Okay, we're going to begin our study here in Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4, those of you that have just recently come in, we're going to basically deal with verses 6 and 7. And before the throne there was a sea of glass, likened to crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion, and the second beast like a calf, and the third beast had a face as a man, and the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. There's many a soul that reads the book of the Revelation, and their first impression is, well, this is just too deep for me. This is strange language. It's obscured in some kind of mystical form that causes even preachers to totally ignore the book and not teach from it, basically saying that it's not meant for us to understand it, which I'm glad to be able to stand up here and say those are people that are not called of God. Anybody that would have that view is somebody not even called to preach. Preaching has become a profession for hirelings. And this is one of the big problems in America today, is you got preachers behind the pulpit, don't know what they're doing. The book opens encouraging us to read and understand the words of the prophecy of this book and the blessing that is going to accompany a careful study of what God has to say. The Lord would never tease us by, well, you've had people come up to you and say, well, I heard a secret the other day, but I can't tell you about it. I hate that. I mean, why even bring it up, you know? And so God is not like that. He's not like humans. But you see, the reason a person will say things like that a lot of times is because they want to appear to be on top of the information scale. There's just something about us that makes us want to be the first one to tell some juicy thing. And God is not like that. I'll tell you what he is careful about, though, and that is hiding his precious truth from the swine that are not worthy of this kind of communion and this kind of fellowship with God. God revealeth his secrets unto his servants, the prophets. And there's something very special about being close to God. And it's hopefully our understanding as we gather here in this room that we're the children of God. We love God. We want communion with God. We want fellowship with God and the fullest blessings that he has for us. That's what we want. The reason I'm taking such a long time going through this is because I believe the Lord has such a wealth of information here for us, and I hope as we keep studying it together, and I emphasize this together, because there's so much that I learn every time I open this book that I've never seen before, never understood before. But we have the added benefit of being like the Bereans. We can search the scriptures ourselves to see whether those things are so. And so this is what I would encourage you to do, is study these thoughts. I like to begin every class with sort of a larger image of what's going on. Just some leading thoughts to help us enter into what we're seeing here. The thing that we need to understand when we read this chapter, where John sees this door open in heaven and this summons to come up hither, and the Lord's word is that he's going to show him the things which must be hereafter. It's got to happen. This is going to happen. The thing I'd like to bring to your attention is it wouldn't have mattered who was taken up. They would have seen the same thing. It's very important to understand that. No matter who is taken up, whether in death or in the rapture, everybody sees the same thing. I mentioned this in the last lesson. When Brother Don of Spain went to be with the Lord, this is what he saw. Guarantee it. I'm not even hesitant to say that. I know that's the truth. He sees this. He saw a vision of God, and not only a vision, but a vision in the purest sense, in that he actually saw him. He sees him, and he's there in fellowship with him. Brother Kent, Brother George Seiler, Dr. Morris, Dr. Rustini, all these precious souls that have labored for the Lord for so many years, they saw the same thing John saw. It's very important to understand that, because this is a common experience. It's not uncommon. It's not unusual at all, because it's seeing what he is. And the Lord doesn't change. And the pattern in the heavens does not change. When Moses went up on the holy mount to receive the 10 tables of stone, he came down with more than just the 10 tables. There's not a lot of focus on it in teaching, but it's nevertheless true. He came back also with the pattern for the tabernacle. And he was told to make the tabernacle after the pattern. And that was the word that God used, because the pattern is in heaven. It's fixed. It's fixed. And it doesn't change, because the pattern and everything related to this scene right here is a revelation of God, who doesn't change. And so the tabernacle was a type. It was an earthly illustration of the particulars related to the person of God. So if you ever find yourself studying the tabernacle, what you're studying is Jesus Christ. You're learning about him, because that's what it is. It's a message about him. Every article of furnishing in the tabernacle was a picture of Jesus Christ and his work. Something about his personality, his character, his nature, and his work on earth as it relates to you and me. Because it was for man. It was for man. That there might be a meeting place where man could meet with God. And if you go back to Exodus, I think it's chapter 25, you will see in those chapters there, I think it's chapters 25 through several chapters there, it's talking about the tabernacle. And the Lord makes it very clear. When you come into the Holy of Holies, where the mercy seat is, where the blood is sprinkled, he told Moses, he says, I will meet you there. That's where I'm going to commune with you, is in the Holy of Holies at the mercy seat. The thing that came to my mind, and I pulled this back out, I printed out a transcript of Paris Reedhead's sermon. By the way, I would highly encourage you to do this. Go on Sermon Audio, not Sermon Audio, go on the internet, as Vic usually calls it, the interweb. and just type in Paris Reedhead, Harris Reed did. Just type his name in. And a number of things will pop up. And one of the things that you'll see is 10 shekels and a shirt. As a matter of fact, you can type in 10 shekels and a shirt and bring up the same thing. And one of those things that pops up will indicate the availability of a transcript. And so you can get every word of that message. One of the most famous sermons ever preached on this earth was this message right here. And so I don't know how I came across him years ago. I have no idea how that happened. But I'll be forever and eternally thankful for the ministry of this man. Of course, there's so many I could say that about. But right now we're talking about the significance of this man. And in this message, he says any number of things that any person who knows God and loves God should never want to forget. And so when I read it the first time, when I heard it the first time, I listened to it a second time, a third time, a fifth time, a 30th time, a 50th time. I've listened to that message so many times, I don't know how many times it has been. And the reason is because the Lord spoke to me in that message about some things he didn't want me to ever forget. And so everywhere I go, I try to encourage people to listen to the sermon and get the transcript and read it. Now, here's what he says. Now think of this as the power of these statements. Why should a person come to the cross? Now, as we're reading this, I want you to think about Exodus 25 and the Lord telling Moses to go into the holy place where the mercy seat is, where the blood is sprinkled. And he says, I'll commune with you there. That's where I'll commune with you. And so Paris Reedhead is not talking about the tabernacle. He's not talking about the Holy of Holies. He's not talking about the mercy seat. But he's in every sense talking about it by these words. Why should a person come to the cross? Why should a person embrace death with Christ? Why should a person be willing to go in identification down to the cross and into the tomb and up again? I will tell you why. Because it is the only way that God can get glory out of a human being. It's the only way. If you say it is because you will get joy or peace or blessing or success or payment, it is nothing but a Levite serving for 10 shekels and a shirt. There's only one reason for you to go to the cross, dear young person. And that is because until you come to the place of union with Christ in death, you are defrauding the Son of God of the glory that he could get out of your life. For no flesh shall glory in his sight. And until you have understood the sanctifying work of God by the Holy Ghost, taking unto you into union with Christ in death and burial and resurrection, you have to serve with what and there's a mistake here in the printing, I don't know why. And all you have is that which is under the sentence of death. Human personality and human nature and human strength and human energy, and God will get no glory out of that. And so, when you read other passages of Scripture, like John 15 and verse 5, without me, you can do nothing. Nothing. And that's what this means. God cannot get glory out of a person that thinks he has something to offer God, something to contribute. That's humanism. And that's the whole point of the message. It isn't what you're going to get out of God as though somehow or other you're going to get some satisfaction by standing before the Lord and saying, well, Lord, I was a preacher, or I was a Sunday school teacher, or I was a Christian school teacher, or I was a missionary for ever so many years. To come with that attitude is nothing but a Levite working for 10 shekels on a shirt. He's a hireling. He's in it for what he can get out of it. And that's the way most preaching is today. And the invitation is shaped in such a way that it will appeal to the humanism that is in people, which is our nature. What is in it for me? Well, you don't want to go to that old dirty, stinking hell, do you? Don't you want to go to heaven? Well, if you want to go to heaven, just come down the aisle, take the preacher's hand, say a few words, get dunked in the pool, and you can have your ticket to heaven. And what reasonable person would not rather go to heaven? That's humanism. And so Reedhead develops the thought that it's not what you're going to get out of God. It's what he's going to get out of you when you realize you have absolutely nothing to contribute to the glory of God. I'm telling you, there are no thoughts that you will ever think about that would be more important than those thoughts to own and to enter into, so that we might have installed in our minds and deep down in our hearts the reasons for humility. Without reasons for humility, humility will be a false humility. I'm very proud of my humility. That's false humility. We have nothing to glory in save the cross of Christ and him crucified. That's what Paul said. And so, when we are taken up into heaven, I would like to encourage you to think about the Old Testament and the instructions to Moses to build the tabernacle after the pattern in heaven. Well, right now we're seeing the pattern. It's important to see this, folks. This is the pattern that Moses was basically given for fashioning the tabernacle and later Solomon the temple. And so what we're reading about here is eternally fixed. And that's why I say to you, and it's important to see this, what John is taken up to see is not something uncommon. It's what every precious soul that is going to be with the Lord saw the very first time they arrived. Exactly the same. And so this should give us all the more reason to read it and study it carefully to understand what it's all about. What is the Lord showing us here? And as I mentioned earlier, the tabernacle and the throne and all of these things that we're going to be talking about are ways of thinking about the person of God and his ministry and his love for us and his purpose in man, his purpose in you and me. That's what's here. So our purpose here is to bring what seems to be obscure. That is, to a casual reader that just looks at the surface of things, down to where we live, down here to where we live, bringing the obscure things down, right here where we actually live, so that we can observe essentially what God has revealed to us here concerning himself. And so it's with that the Lord speaks to us in terms that we're really quite familiar with. The altar, something you could see. You could go right up there and put your hand on it. You could touch it. If you touch it in the right place, that's where the fire was. That's where the sacrifices were made. You slew the animals and you put them on the altar of sacrifice. The next thing he came to was a laver. It was a great big bowl made of brass that was so shiny because it was really made out of the looking glasses of the women. That's what the Bible tells us in the Old Testament if you go back and read it. A mirror in the Old Testament was polished brass that was so polished when you held it up and looked at your face, you could see yourself just as clear as crystal. And so that's what you would see. And then you would go into the holy place, and there you would see a table. And a showbread would be on the table there, and then there would be a golden censer, which was representative of the prayers of the saints that would ascend up with this incense, this sweet smell to God. God is blessed by the prayers of his saints. And as you read, I believe it's in Revelation 11, when the saints prayed, there was silence in heaven for the space of half an hour. And the beauty of that is how God shut everything down. And it says it's as though he put his hand out like this. And when he did, everybody knew what it meant. It meant, be quiet. And you could hear a pin drop in heaven. When God says that it was silent, it's silent. And the reason is because he wants to hear every word. When someone comes to you and wants to talk to you about something really personal, it's very impolite to decide on a place where there's a lot of noise, music playing in the background, a lot of people talking not far away. That's very impolite. And when somebody comes to us and says, could I get together with you and talk to you about something that's very personal? The very first thing that you want to do is you want to figure out, now where can we sit down and talk where we will not be disturbed, where we will be in absolute silence. And the greatest respect you could ever have is to sit and listen to somebody whose heart is broken and lay hold upon every word. And so God treats us that way. He does. And so when we pray, there's silence in heaven. And the only reason the Lord put that in the book, and I believe, let me make sure, because I believe it's, it might be was I mistaken? No, it's in the 8th chapter. It's in the 8th chapter of Revelation. I'm sorry. I'd hate to mislead you and think that it's not in there. And in Revelation chapter 8 and verse 1, and when he had opened the 7th seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the 7 angels which stood before God, and to them were given 7 trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar. which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And so there is a very precious passage on the subject of prayer that every believer needs to think about. But when you go back, and I want to spend just a little bit of time here making the connection between Revelation 4 and the tabernacle in the Old Testament, which I mentioned to you, Exodus 25, and it actually goes up through the 30th chapter. You will find in the language there that there was a door. If you were to go back to see that one, I mean on earth, what you see on earth as compared to what you see in heaven. Here we're seeing what you would see in heaven. But what was on earth in Moses' day was after the pattern of heaven. What you would see first of all is a door. And lo and behold, this is the first thing that John saw. It tells us, and after this I looked, and behold, a door was open in heaven. There's a door open. Well, the tabernacle on earth, if you follow the arrangement of things as they're presented, the first thing you would see as you approach the tabernacle would be the altar of sacrifice. That's the first thing. That's of utmost importance in the mind of God that you see that, because that's where your understanding actually begins. You have to get saved to understand this book. You have to know God. You have to appreciate His Word. You have to die to what you are and everything that you are, and receive as your life the life of Jesus Christ. And that is where wisdom and knowledge and understanding begins, is at the foot of the cross, nowhere else. You can't get it in the seminary by going and getting a theological degree. You have to come to the cross. And the best place is the church. That's the university that God holds in high esteem. And then the next thing you see is the labor. And I'll give you a couple of references if you like to take note of things like that. But the labor, if we're going to understand it, this sea of glass, as we read it in this sixth verse of John chapter 4, Revelation chapter 4, then we're going to have to understand that this sea of glass is the same thing as that labor. That's basically the same thing. And it's clear as crystal. And if you look at Exodus chapter 38 and verse 8, it tells you there that the labor in the Old Testament was made out of looking glasses for women, mirrors for women. And then there's a cross reference, 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 23, that adds additional information to that conclusion. That labor served two purposes. Number one, if it's made out of looking glasses, if the brass was so polished that when you looked into it, you'd be seeing yourself, then that's a picture of the impact of the Word of God. The only way you can see yourself as you really are is by way of the mirror of God's Word. It's the only way you can know who you are. It's the only way that you can see yourself as you really are. I'm sure many of you have been looking at the news, and you've seen that there's about 500,000 women that have descended upon Washington, D.C. in protest of the inauguration and this change of sheriffs in town. And every news channel that I've looked at has said that they could not put the camera on a lot of the signs that were being held up because they were so vulgar. And they could not record the presentation of Madonna and many of the other spokespeople for that movement of women across the nation because of the vulgarity of their remarks. It was too indecent for the general public. And as I looked at the broadcast, I saw basically an ocean of young faces. There were some older people in there, but for the most part, they were young people. And they were being led by their idols, Hollywood. And I'm going to tell you something you already know, but it's proper for whoever in the world might listen to this Sunday school lesson. The reason there were 500,000 people descending upon Washington in revolt against what conservatives across this nation think and believe is because most people send their kids to a public government school. An Antichrist state church where the philosophy that they believe in with all their mind and soul is taught. And so this is all they know. They know what they've been taught, and Christians are to this day, in this county, in our community, in our town, our neighbors next door, are sending their kids every day on the bus ministry of the state of North Carolina to the Antichrist, God-hating government schools to be taught that God is so little esteemed by the state of North Carolina, we've outlawed him. And we don't want anything that resembles Christianity to be a part of the curriculum we teach the children in our worldview. And their worldview is an anti-God worldview where authority is shifted away from God to be upon the only other place that it could logically be, and that's the self. And so the philosophy being taught in this country is, I ought to be free to be myself and define myself the way I want to define myself. Even to the point that if it makes no sense to you whatsoever, I still ought to have that right by law, by force of law. And if I one moment think that I'm a man, then I ought to be respected as a man. If I change my mind en route to where I'm going and I think I'm a woman, I ought to be able to go anywhere the woman goes. Now, folks, you're talking about judges and every man doing that which is right in his own eyes. We're there. This is confusion. And this is one of the reasons I'm telling you Jesus Christ is fixing to come back. And listen, I do not say that to sound religious. I'm telling you that with conviction. I believe he's fixing to come back. And so when we study these things here about this revelation of Jesus Christ, we want to bring down what seems to be obscure about it, to understand that God is really speaking to us into terms that can be very, very easily understood. It's not obscure at all. What's obscure about God giving us this symbolism here of a laver made out of looking glasses, and it uses that word? And it's because the Word of God is such that when we look into it, we can see ourselves with absolute accuracy, because we're seeing ourselves as God sees us, and He's Creator. And here's what He sees. We need water because we are really dirty. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men, and the Scripture says, and they were altogether become filthy. The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Only God. The only reason it says who can know it is so that you can ponder the thought. Who can really describe a man? Is it Sigmund Freud? Is it modern day psychology and psychologists? Do we have to go to Krauthammer, the psychiatrist, to get some analysis of what we really are, what we're really like? No. You go to the wonderful counselor, whose name is Jesus Christ. That's where you go. Isaiah 6, 9. Or is it 9, 6? Yeah, 9, 6. And His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. This is going to be the name of Jesus Christ. It is the name of Jesus Christ. And so the labor is for two things. One is to see ourselves as we are, because it's God's Word. The water is a picture of the Word of God, the water of the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 4, or chapter 5. I get confused about addresses. The washing of the water by the Word of God. And so the other is, this is where we go to get cleansed. In John chapter 13, that's where the Lord Jesus girded Himself with a towel and stooped down and washed the disciples' feet. That's the laver. He's cleaning us up so that we can have fellowship with Him, communion with Him. And then there was a table. When you went on into the holy place, there was a table where the bread was, which is a picture of feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the bread of life. And then the altar of incense is the prayers, and we saw that. And then there was the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies. And this is the innermost self of God. I mean, this is how important this is with God. He doesn't want a superficial relationship with us, and that's why He did not appear to every generation physically, is because that's superficial. And God will have none of that. The best way to have communion with God is through His Word, because a person's word, a person's thought life, is their innermost self. This is the true person. Is the thought life of a human being. And so God wants us to bring us into that. And you can't really know a person until they reveal themselves to you, no matter who it is, whether it's God or whether it's your wife or husband or your children or best friend. You cannot know one thing about them until they speak. And when they speak, then you can know what you're dealing with. And God refuses any other kind of relationship with Himself. He will not accept any other fellowship than going into the Holy of Holies to stand right there before the mercy seat where the blood is sprinkled, where you die to everything that you are, and you are transfixed upon him and what he has to say. And you see yourself as absolutely nothing without him. Absolutely nothing without him.
Notice that the veil in the Old Testament
yeah.
is gone.
That's another important thing. Yeah, that's right. The veil's gone. And that's a very important point there. Because you had the veil in the Old Testament. But when the Lord died on the cross, the veil was rent from top to bottom, giving us absolute access, no barrier in between. The veil of his flesh was rent, which represented his dying for our sin. And when the sin is gone in Christ Jesus, then it's a straight shot right in there to perfect communion with the Holy God. So that's what that's about, and that's a very important point. And then the mercy seat is a picture of the blood of the cross. As Paul taught it in the book of Hebrews, chapters 10 and 11, well, it's actually 9, 10, and 11, he talks about the blood that was shed once and for all forever. Only one sacrifice, and that would be it. And again, this is why the Lord said in John chapter 6, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have everlasting life. If you do not, you have no life in you. Which was a complete reversal of the Old Testament commandment that if you ate blood, that soul would be cut off. That soul would die. And the reason is because you cannot partake of the blood of Old Testament types and receive forgiveness of sins. In other words, you cannot by works bring in your flock and offer it up, and somehow or other, because of what you did, you have access to God and communion with God. And so Paul's teaching was so clear on this. And so the commandment was reversed. And all of a sudden in John chapter 6, the Lord says, you better eat this blood. Eat this bread and drink this blood. Because if you don't, you'll go to hell. And the reason is because he was the antitype that all of those Old Testament types and shadows pointed to. It was to the day that Christ would shed his blood once and for all forever. And so every time you read John chapter 6, a critically important chapter in the Bible to understand, because it's a reversal of everything that was commanded in the Old Testament, thereby elevating Christ to the ultimate reason for all of these things. And so let's look more particularly at this chapter in verse 6. And before the throne there was a sea of glass likened to crystal. Now, in 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 23, you will find this language, molten sea, a molten sea. And what it was a description of the labor in the Temple of Solomon. And so when I tell you that this sea of glass has its representation in the Old Testament, there's where you see it, that sea of glass. And it was completely transparent. It was like crystal. It was like crystal. It was that clear. So when you looked into it, you could see every imperfection on your face. every imperfection. You know how it is. When you stand in front of the mirror in the morning, you're looking to see if every hair is where it's supposed to be, and, you know, you got to look just right. And when you wake up, you do not look just right. So you have to adjust everything. And the way you do it is in front of the mirror. And this is what God wants us to do, is look into the mirror of His Word and change some stuff. Clean ourselves up so that we're pleasing in His sight according to His Word. And I'm going to tell you this, and this is why it's preached in this church. If you don't believe it's important to God what you look like, you're absolutely wrong. When it comes to the length of your hair and what you wear and your skin and what you put on it and the amount of rings and gold that you wear and all these kinds of things, the length of your dress, everything about you is critically important in the mind of God. I mean, after all, when we bring our children into the world, when they're born into our homes, do we not dress them? Do we not dress them the way we want them to be? When we go buy a car, do we not buy the one that is pleasing to our eyes with the right color and all of the characteristics exactly the way it appeals to us? Why should we think that God is any different? And of all personalities in the universe, He deserves to have what He originally intended by His own will. And He has revealed it in His Word. That's why we've got to take a stand in this church and everywhere that we have influence concerning this perspective. It's not what I think about what people do. It's what God thinks. That's the only thing that's ever mattered. I'm telling you, if it wasn't for the record of God's Word available to us, I wouldn't care who slept with who. I wouldn't care what color people's hair is or how long it was. I wouldn't care about their language. There's no such thing as a vulgar word apart from the Word of God. There's no way to measure what a bad word is and what a good word is. There's no way to measure what good is or what evil is apart from the Word of God. Human opinion can make no sense out of language or out of what is indecent. That's why in the movie theaters, you've got these four-letter words all over the place. They're coming out. Why? Because if there is no God, there's no such thing as a four-letter word. No such thing as a bad word. And that's why Madonna would get up there and speak at this thing up here in Washington and use every four-letter word you can think of. Is because in her mind, and they believe this. I mean, this is religion. They really believe this. There is nothing wrong with the way they talk, because there's no such thing as a bad word, because bad words are only bad words because you believe God said they were bad words. But we don't believe in God. What do we believe? We believe in ourselves. You can't prove God. That's what they say. You have no evidence that there's a God. And when it comes to nudity, where the idea that wearing clothes is important come from, that God describes what is decent, it came out of the Bible. Now, why is the divorce rate going? Why is there a gender issue today? It's because God created man and woman. And what's going on in this HB2 bill is nothing but a fist in the face of God saying, we determine gender. You don't. We do. And so it's a defiance of God up one side and down the other. And Roy Cooper, our governor, listen to me, folks. They will not. They leave it up there in the arena of the mystical and terms that that really have nothing to do with the issue, like diversity. We're not talking about diversity. We're talking about a man who is a man going into a girl's restroom. That's what HB2 means. And you'll never hear Roy Cooper get on WRL TV and describe HB2 as being that issue. It's talked about in terms of being HB2 and diversity and the money we're losing. And so it's misplaced focus. So what we got to do is turn that around. Our time is gone, folks. Anyway, hopefully we're gradually getting into this and we'll get some handles on this here before it's over, hopefully, Lord willing. Gordon, would you dismiss us, brother?
Thank you for the opportunity to be here this morning.